Shall we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 20, looking at the parable of the vineyard? Happy to have my better half with us, Valerie. And we do apologize for a bug spread around. Well, Ben and I last Sunday, we didn't have much choice, didn't have anybody to fill in Resurrection Sunday. That wasn't where it started, but it didn't help. And so we hope everybody gets better and nobody else gets it. Luke chapter 20 and verse 9, parable of the Lord and the vineyard. 20 verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner'? Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Bill, would you lead us in prayer? Now, we want to see the setting of this. This is the Passion Week. This is where Jesus had made his triumphal entry. It would have been on a Sunday, Palm Sunday. And then he looked about the temple. On a Monday, he would have come in and he cleansed the temple. He's holy. And then he took a seat through the week. And early in the day, he would teach and the people would come to hear him. In the evening, he went out to Bethany. And we saw that Jesus was challenged in his authority. And he responded with, "What do you believe that John the Baptist's authority came from?" They wouldn't answer, and he said, "Neither will I answer you." Okay, and now we have the leaders present and the people being taught by Jesus. It's a very tense atmosphere and very dramatic. This is the nature of the scene, and Jesus exposes the leaders to the people in this particular parable. And so the Lord Jesus wasn't your seeker-friendly preacher, you know. And he gave the truth here. And the truth is that the leaders of Israel were plotting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. And they were going to do this even after the centuries in which their fathers had persecuted the prophets. And so Jesus' parable is both historic and it's prophetic. And it's a very vital one here. At the end, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew it was about him, about them. And so Jesus is giving the truth. Now, in a parable, something that's laid alongside of a truth, you have truth taught by way of illustration. And just to consider in the beginning here, you have a certain man. He planted a vineyard. Certain man would be God. You had the vineyard. Definitely that's Israel. We'll see that. Much favor was given to them. And then you had the husbandmen who were to take care of the vineyard, responsible for the fruit, and that would be the leaders of Israel. Then you had the servants that were sent. That would be the prophets. And God kept sending the servants, and they kept being maltreated. And then you had, he sent his beloved son, very obvious who that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the picture that we have here. It is a picture of God's dealing with Israel. Now, one thing we do want to see, though, not just man, when you consider a parable like this, we want to see God. It's amazing what you do see about God in this parable, and in this, especially in relation to Israel. So let's pick it up in verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. Now please go with me to Isaiah chapter 5, very familiar passage that identifies the vineyard for us. This isn't the only passage. You have it in Psalm 80 also, Deuteronomy 32, but this is the most complete one. Isaiah 5. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now notice verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. And so the point is how greatly God has favored Israel. Now, the parallel passage in Mark 12 brings out that the vineyard was fenced and equipped in every way. And so God showed great favor toward Israel. You can't help but see that. Israel is God's chosen nation. Israel had many advantages, chiefly because unto them were given the oracles of God. Israel were given the covenants and the promises and the glory, the service to God. And so blessed by God. God looked for fruit in Israel, but instead it was wild grapes. Now, let's go to Jeremiah. We see God's disappointment here also with his vineyard Israel. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. You know, when there is great privilege, there's great responsibility. When there is much light, there's expectation on God's part. In Jeremiah 2:21, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? And one more, Hosea. We see again God's verdict on this. Daniel, Hosea, chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. So it happened. It happened to Israel. God planted them in the land, and they went apostate. They turned to idolatry. And so that's the vineyard. Most definitely in our parable, the nation of Israel that God planted. Okay, now let's go back in Luke chapter 20. Notice, it says verse 10, and at the season, now this, Matthew 21, 34 says, when the time of the fruit drew near. In other words, this would be the time when it would be expected that the vineyard would bear fruit. That's the point of a vineyard, right, to bear fruit. So at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away. And again he sent another servant. They beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Now it's very evident that what's going on, God is sending his prophets. Now you know the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then you have a host of the minor prophets. And these prophets all wrote during a similar period of time. And the period of time was when Israel was turning to away from the Lord, going into apostasy. So there's a phrase that says, God rose up early, sending them. In other words, he made this a priority, and he reached out to them. And the purpose was to bring them back to himself, that he wouldn't have to bring judgment upon them. For instance, let's go to Nehemiah 9, where you have a summary passage on this. Ezra and Nehemiah before Esther, which is before Job. Nehemiah 9:26. Recounting Israel's history, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. Now the amazing thing about this, as in the parable, you have one servant, another servant, another servant. The man of the vineyard kept on sending. God kept sending his prophets, and they kept on getting abused and beaten and stoned. In fact, Isaiah, history says, he was sawed asunder. Jeremiah, supposedly stoned in Egypt. And so we know they received ill treatment from the people, from the leaders of Israel in particular. Now let's go to the New Testament on this. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 23:34. Jesus encouraged his disciples to rejoice if you persecuted, for so persecuted they the fathers that were before you. In Matthew 23, notice in verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city. And so now it happened, of course, in the Old Testament, happened in the New Testament with the apostles, and primarily by the Jews. And then please go to Luke 13:34, a statement that Jesus made here. Luke 13:34. The man Stephen said, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And now you've slain the just one. In Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So with all the favor God showed to Israel, we also see the long suffering God showed to Israel, appealing to them through the prophets. God is faithful as well as long suffering. He said, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Now, back in our parable in Luke chapter 20, finally, and here's where it becomes prophetic in the parable, in chapter 20, verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. Now consider Israel and consider God in relation to Israel. Okay, all the favor that's been shown, all the long suffering in sending his prophets, and then the love, particular love. In a general sense, we know universally God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's amazing, isn't it? He delivered up his only son, withheld him not. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. He came where? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so Jesus came for the world, but in a very particular sense, in a way of priority, he came to his covenant people, Israel. God gave his beloved son. So it's amazing, isn't it? The love and the grace that God has had to Israel. Now, in the parable, again, it's prophetic. Notice back in chapter 20, verse 14. But when the husbandmen saw him, and remember that's the leaders of Israel. When the husbandmen saw him, the son, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." Now, what this shows is it was premeditated. And it was definitely premeditated that Jesus Christ was crucified. This is no afterthought. In fact, in the Gospel of John, when Lazarus had been risen and many were believing, and Caiaphas gave the verdict that, don't you know that one must die for the people? We don't want them to come and take away our nation. In other words, we have our position, and we want that to be preserved. We need to kill this man. And that's what you have here in the parable. They want the inheritance. We want the nation to be preserved and our position to be preserved. And therefore, we're going to kill him. And they did. And they had already planned to do so. And notice in the parable in verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, Jesus, John 19, 17, it says, he, bearing his cross, went forth. Hebrews 13, 12 and 13. Jesus suffered without the gate. So Jesus marched through the city, right, bearing the cross. And Jesus, outside of the city, rejected by Israel. Jesus was crucified. And that was their verdict. Crucify! And it was the leaders of Israel who stirred up the people to do so. This would be the husbandmen here. And please go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. So a great sin as he came into his own and his own received him not. It's a great sin that they delivered him up to the Gentiles to be crucified, to be tortured and slain. A great sin of slaying the shepherd who came to redeem them. In Acts 2:23, now you have two things here. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, you know the amazing thing here, brethren, is how God overruled in the accomplishment of his plan in Jesus going to bear the sins of the world. We know he was bruised for our transgressions, but it was the Father that did it, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus was taken by wicked hands and crucified, but the Father gave his beloved Son willingly as a gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So God the Father was behind this overruling. Now, back in our parable, in chapter 20, notice in verse 16, in the other parallel accounts, you have the question being given, and the people say, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Here, apparently, Jesus gives the answer. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Now, God is not there in the Greek, but the thought is, may it not happen, may it never be, because the implication is sure that judgment would come upon Israel, upon Israel's leaders. And so it did come. It didn't come right away because God is long-suffering and he's slow to judgment. In fact, it didn't come for another 40 years where God, through the apostles and the early church, presented the gospel, and first to Israel, But it did come in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem with the Roman governor Titus and a horrible siege of the city. And those that did get out were crucified in the perimeter of the city. And so it did come. Now, Jesus concludes with a very important statement here. Notice verse 17. And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Now, this shows God's plan would be fulfilled. And Jesus uses another imagery, another analogy here in presenting this. And in so doing, he's quoting Scripture. He's quoting Psalm 118:22. And he's referring to the stone that the builders rejected. Now, maybe the best way to think of this would be, say, Solomon's temple. You know, the stones were pre-cut and they were huge, those foundational stones, and they would have been cut just right. And the cornerstone, the head of the corner, would be the keystone. It would be part of the foundation, but its angles would determine the angles of the whole building. And however, the stone, the builders rejected it. "We will not have this man to reign over us. This is not the Messiah. We are rejecting him. He doesn't fit the qualifications." And so they did, and they cast him out. In reality, though, he perfectly fits the qualifications. He's the only one who fits the qualifications. He is the only true foundation that there is. And he is the basis of salvation, eternal life. Those that believe in him will not make haste. Now you have a statement here. I want to read verse 18. "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Now, actually, these are two negative statements. You have a falling upon this stone and being broken. Now, that has been interpreted as, okay, you're broken in salvation. But having studied this, I don't think that's the true interpretation. The interpretation here is, this, he is the stumbling stone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to Israel. They stumbled at him. And please go to Isaiah 8, verse 14, where you see this prophesied. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. "And he shall be for a sanctuary." Now we'll get to that positive part. That's those who believe him. "But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now what is it to stumble at the stumbling stone? Well, it's to reject him as the true Savior. And please go to the New Testament where we see this applied. In Romans chapter 9, verse 32, Jesus is the stumbling stone for Israel in particular. And that's our context. Why did they stumble? Notice in Romans 9, 31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.'" And so Jesus was that stumbling stone. 1 Peter 2 speaks about it too in relation to Israel. So it's a sad scenario where a person hears the gospel, and now you know why they reject it. Because they're claiming their own righteousness like Israel. They're claiming like the Pharisees, "We don't need a Savior. We don't need forgiveness of sins. We basically do not have sin. And so we don't trust Jesus Christ." They stumbled at the stumbling stone. And so that directly is applicable to the nation of Israel. Now the second one, though, notice the second phrase, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, this is a different scenario. I believe this is Christ, the smiting stone. And this is in relation to the Gentile nations. And let's go to the book of Daniel on this one. He's the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It's going to crush the image which represented the empires of the world. We're coming to this, you know, in the world. In Daniel chapter 2, notice in verse 34, this is the image, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And you have the image that represents the empires of the world. And in 2:34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And we have the interpretation in verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. I should have read verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So Jesus is the smiting stone. That's why in Psalm 2 it says, kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish from the way. So there's no neutral ground on this. Person stumbles at the stone through unbelief, or they're going to be judged by the smiting stone who's coming back. All the nations of the world are going to be coming against the Lamb, doing war with him. Big mistake. That's when he'll laugh in the heavens and he'll have him in derision, and he will destroy the kingdoms of this world and he'll establish his. Now, there's another stone, another aspect. It's not in our context, but surely we want to touch on this. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. This is true for all who believe in Jesus. He's the foundation stone. He's the only foundation stone. He's a tested stone. He won't fail you. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Not going to be easily moved is the thought there. And so other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When you believe in him, you're on solid ground. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your salvation is eternally secure, and doesn't matter what's happening in this world, you have a solid position in Jesus Christ. Everything else is sinking sand. And so that's not in our context, but it's important to realize this. We have a true foundation. To those that believe, he's precious. To those that believe, he is that solid rock, and you won't be moved through faith in him. Now, we know from Mark 21:45, the chief priests and elders perceived that this parable was spoken against them. And they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people. And so, this is intense here. And Jesus, he doesn't pull any punches in the presentation. He exposes them. He knows what they're going to do. Of course, in his sovereign plan, he's accomplishing what the Father ordained for him to do. But it doesn't take away the responsibility of Israel that had such favor from God. One of the primary lessons here is, when there's such grace and favor and light that is given to a person or a nation, how greatly responsible that one is to respond to that. And you can't help but compare America. I'm not saying America is the chosen nation or anything like that. But you know, America was built upon the truth of the Bible, and America was based upon freedom of religion, and the scriptures had a big part of that, and even the laws that were established. The gospel was very prominent. You cannot help but see that there is a departure from it. And so what is inevitable? Are we the favored ones that would escape the judgment of God for rejecting it? God's not quick about it, but it's inevitable. Judgment comes from those who reject the truth. And then, of course, you can look at it on an individual scale, that we have great privilege and we have great responsibility. We have been favored by God. You know, God does put a hedge about his people too. It behooves us, doesn't it, to live up to the light that God has given and not to take it lightly, and realize how much favor and love and grace and long-suffering God has shown, and to respond very well to that, because we are a people blessed by God. I'm not just talking about it in America here, but in the Church of Jesus Christ. Did you know that in the end, the church apostatizes too? That's why in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, don't despise the vine in which you've been engrafted in, lest God will also cast you off too. And if you don't continue in his goodness, it's going to happen, you know. Apostasy is prevalent in the last days. And so we have a clear parable here where the man that planted the vineyard is God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The husbandmen, the leaders, the servants are the prophets. The beloved son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's painted a picture here of what would happen and did happen in Israel. But I believe one of the main things we want to see, this is true with all scripture from a standpoint of interpretation, is God. Because God is, he's above it all. You know, man fails every dispensation. But what do we have? We have God's favor to Israel. Why did he have favor to Israel? Because that's God. There's no human explanation for it. He's a God of grace, and he loved Israel. He set his love upon Israel. And then in addition to that, in all the favor and all the blessings he has shown to Israel, you have his long suffering. Consider his attributes here. You had actually a period of centuries in which he was sending those major and minor prophets. He's extending his grace to them. He's long suffering. That's a way that he is. He's slow to wrath. And then, of course, it all culminates with the sending of his beloved son. I mean, how far could God go? Think about it. Now, in the parable, what owner of a vineyard would do that? You know, sometimes the parables show by way of contrast and extremes. No owner of a vineyard would do that. God did that. God did that for Israel. He gave his son. He gave the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave him for Israel. And he died for Israel. He died for the world. But how wonderful is God's love. And then, of course, God's sacrifice that he willingly went through. He had the power, right? He could have blotted out Israel. But he didn't. And by the way, he's not done with Israel, is he? His long suffering's not done with Israel. He's going to bless them yet in the kingdom. And then finally, we see God's sovereign plan. The rejection of the stone that's the head of the corner, and then the exaltation. And Jesus, they could crucify him, and they did, but he rose again because the grave could not hold him. And he's exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth, and he's coming back. And he will be the head of the corner. He will be in the place of preeminence over Israel, over the world. And so, can you stop God's plan? So, that's amazing, isn't it? You can apply that in your own life, too. God's sovereign plan. He truly does work all things together for good. He does accomplish his purpose, and nothing is going to stop it. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, the shepherd of Israel, the head of the corner. We thank thee for the wonderful plan that you had for Israel and for us. We thank thee, Father, for thy great love in sending Jesus, not just for Israel, but also for us, that we could be saved. And we give thee the glory. We do thank thee for all the favor, all the long-suffering, and all the truth that you give. And we thank thee, ultimately, we're going to see Christ exalted, and he reigning upon this earth, whose right it is. We look forward to the day. We thank thee for the sure foundation we have in Jesus Christ. Father, bless your word to our hearts. Thank you for the truth in Christ in a world it's getting worse with such turmoil. We thank you we're on solid rock, Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.